Philippians chapter 2. Personally speaking, this is a very imposing passage to be dealing with because it is so immense. And we looked at verses 5, the humbling of Christ, 5 to 7. And today we look at the exaltation of Christ. And I've titled this, Humility Wins. Philippians 2, and I'll read from verse 3 all the way to verse 11. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let each of you, literally, not look only to his or her own things, but also to the things of others. That word is not there in the original. It's just own stuff. You can fill in the blanks. That's why the word interest is put in there. Have this mind among yourselves. That's verse 4. This mind. That mind. And that mind which is yours in Christ Jesus, or also in Christ Jesus. Who though he was in the form of God, so the example of verse 3 and 4 is Christ. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, that's literally the translation. For this reason, for the reason of verse 8, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we need to learn to be humble. Every single human being in this hall needs to learn humility. No one has attained it. And in fact, those of us who are further along need to hear it more. We need to learn it more. Teach us as we look to Christ. Humble us as we look to Christ. And teach us that humility and service go hand in hand. We need your Spirit. As we come to your word, clarify things in our minds and in our hearts, so that in us burns selflessness, that is the selflessness of Christ. For your glory we pray in Jesus' name. So we've looked from Christ's example about humility and what humility means. Really, I was thinking about this, you know. Last week I titled the message, Christ Defines Humility. You know, we talk about humility, but often we are mistaken even in our understanding of what humility is. Similarly, when we talk about love, we talk about love, but we are mistaken often in our understanding of love. So Christ defines love, 1 John chapter 4, 7 and 8 and onwards, right? In this is love. Love is defined by Jesus himself and his action. In the same way, humility is defined by Christ in his action. And I'll reiterate what I said last week, and that humility is not being passive or being weak or being quiet. That is not what humility means. That is a misunderstanding. You know, oh, that's a humble person because they don't say much, they don't do much, they are a doormat. That's not the meaning of humility. Neither is humility in the type of words we use for the glory of God, right? By the grace of God, in God's will. We have humble talk. That's very Christian of us, right? But that does not mean humility. Those are just words by themselves. Or even behavior, right? Pele up. No, you go first, right? That is not humility. That doesn't mean you're humble. Because what we've been seeing is that the full grace, full work of the grace of God is a work that works first in the will that leads to actions. A whole work of grace is inside out. And so humility as well is an attitude that is true of you that leads to true action as well. And we see that in Christ, don't we? And as Paul has been talking to the Philippians, we've seen that his goal is unity, right? Chapter 1. As he talks about the church, and he knows that there are issues in the church, and people having opposition to one another. They're fighting, and there's rivalry, and there's strife in the church. And there are particular people that he will name in the church. His goal is that they would be one, and the reason that they need to be one is because God has given the local church the gospel as a stewardship in the world, right? You have a purpose, and the purpose is not just for the pastors and ministers, and really the ministers are everybody. And if you're not united, then you are failing in your Christian purpose. You may be successful in the world, but if you fail in your Christian purpose, eternally, there is great regret. And he knows that unity leads to effectiveness, but the means to unity is humility. And that's why he says in verse 1 onwards, as he talks about encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, he says what? Complete my joy, verse 2, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. But how? Doing nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, counting one another as more important. The root for unity is this humility that he is talking about. That is a other-centered humility. And you will never, Paul's point is, be humble just by being told to be humble. Right? Every Christian knows the word humility. Every Christian knows that I ought to be humble. But it doesn't happen, because we are not looking to Christ. And so Paul is doing that for us. Right? Is there any encouragement in Christ? He starts by talking about the fact that it is the impetus of Christ that leads us towards this. And then as he talks about humility and other-centeredness in verse 3 and 4, he says, have this attitude which is also there and yours in Christ Jesus. Unless you look to Jesus, you're not going to be living the Christian life. It will show in your life. Maybe there will be a few steps, but it's stop and start and stop and start, right? Christ is our example. Your hearts are not humble because you're not looking to Christ. Maybe your actions look like humility. But only you and God know your heart. And God wants us to be heart true in our humility. And the only way that's going to happen is if we look to Jesus. And so, humility before Christ does not mean lowering yourself below what your dignity is. That's not what humility means. Often we think that's what it is. You know, I need to lower myself. And as we looked at Christ, we saw in his example in verse 5 to 8 that for Jesus it was emptying himself. Right? There was a self-emptying. He emptied himself, and the text tells us, not by removing any of his nature from himself, but by taking on. It was a subtraction by addition. You should go back and listen to last week's sermon. That's an important understanding. He took on the garb of a servant, and then necessarily, of his own will, forsook the right, some rights of his deity, right? It was a full deity and a full humanity. And he took on himself the garb of a servant in human form, right? He lowered himself. There is only one individual in the universe for whom humility meant lowering himself. I do not say that for us, humility means lowering ourselves. It is just us for the first time beginning to understand who we really are, right? You notice that quote from last week, right? It is not becoming lower than what you are. Just stand next to something that is greater than yourself and you recognize who you really are. Right? Humility in the Christian life is beginning to stand next to Jesus. Right? We tend to think of our achievements, our degrees, our works, our whatever it is, right? And we get bigger and we compare ourselves to others because we're looking in the wrong direction. We're looking in the smaller direction and we start getting bigger and bigger in our own heads. And so we think even the small acts of service are great acts of humility. Oh, look how humble I am, what I'm doing, who I serve, right? And then we stand next to Jesus, who is equal to God, and we recognize how miserably finite we are and small. A right perspective is Christian humility. A right perspective that is got by standing and examining ourselves in light of our Savior. A right self-view before Christ, which leads to emulation of His selfless service for us. That's humility. Still today, just like it was in classical Greek times, humility was despised, and humility is despised today. And we have even pockets in the church that are more willful, that they preach a gospel of a false gospel of pride, really. You know, we're listening to some snippets as we listen to the preview, right? Some pastors say, you know, you are sons of God. You know, you can speak words, and by faith will create realities, and all this kind of arrogant statement. You know, you can have anything. You own this universe. You own this world. Claim it for yourself in Jesus' name, right? That's what Christians, so-called Christians, say. And that doesn't lead to humility. That just leads to arrogance. Humility is for losers. The Greeks despised even the word that Paul uses. In fact, the word for humility in the Greek that Paul uses in verse 4, verse 3 and 4, and then even what we're going to see in verse 8, he humbled himself. The word itself was always used in Greek, classical Greek writings, as a despised thing. The weaselly person is humble. We mentioned Golem last time, right? He looks very meek and lowly. He's pitied, but he is not a positive character in the story, is he? That was their view. He's manipulating. The humble person is just manipulating something for their self-interest. The Greeks could not understand anything not done in self-interest. And similarly today, those that are humble are not going to get anywhere in life, right? If you are humble like this, your boss may tell you, right? You're not going to get the promotion. You're not going to move forward in life. You're going to be despised. People are going to walk over you. That's the message that echoes in your head. You've got to make sure that you stand out and your achievements are portrayed, right? Humility is those who want to remain behind in life, in success and in achievement. People will treat you like dirt. You'll be a doormat. But truth is opposite to that understanding. The Bible teaches not that humility will lose. The Bible teaches that pride loses in the end. In fact, go with me. You can look at James, but we'll go to 2 Peter because there are a couple of verses there that are similar in James. But Peter says more. 2 Peter chapter 5. Sorry, it's 1 Peter chapter 5, correct. I would have got it eventually, but thank you, Rahul. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. What does it say about the proud? God, clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another. Why? Why should humility be your garment, like it was for Jesus as he wrapped himself with a towel and served the disciples? I think that's the picture of 1 Peter chapter 5. Because it's not just that humility is a godly attribute, it is what? God opposes the proud. You can have that in a finite sense and you can have that in an eternal sense, right? And in that statement, you understand that ultimately, if God opposes the proud, God is going to be victorious over all that He opposes. There is no doubt about it. The proud will not stand. If you are living a life of pride, you are living in opposition to God, and you will fall. And you may be a quiet, pride, proud person, or you may be a loud, proud person. That doesn't matter. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Put your self-earned achievements in that perspective and bow your knee. On the contrary, God gives grace to the humble. And when you humble yourself, what does it say? Verse 6. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. So God opposes the proud, but those that humble themselves under God. This is not just some kind of removal of or pushing down of myself, right? It is humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. You have a sense of God that puts yourself in the right perspective. And I think humility and dependence on God are tied together in the Christian life. It's not humility in a vacuum. It's under the mighty hand of God, right? You're relinquishing your hold on your will, that's pride, and saying, I release in humility. It takes a lot for us to do that, right? Men and women as well, right? To say, you Lord, take control of my life because you have more power and you have more wisdom. That's a very humbling thing to say. But it is the right thing to say, because eventually then, as He works, He exalts Himself through us, right? That's what this verse is saying. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that at the due time He will exalt you, because He's exalting Himself through you. That's the principle. So what wins? Humility wins. Humility wins. Pride fights God's power and leans on self. Humility fights self and leans on God. And then His work and glory prevail, and that person is thus exalted. And so as we come to Philippians chapter 2, and we see in today's text, this principle work itself out in not just a temporary matter, but in all eternal glory. Humility, God exalts. And that is seen in the work of Christ, in the person of Christ, in the humility of Christ, in the exaltation of Christ. That humility before God leads to exaltation by God is seen in our example and our Lord. And we're going to look to Jesus in His incarnation. He shows us that humility wins. And there are some lessons to learn for us as well. So why was Christ exalted in this passage? We're looking specifically at verses 8 to 11. Because we've seen verse 5 to 7 already. That He, we saw the great condescension, didn't we? He was equal with God, voluntarily emptied Himself by taking on the form of a bondservant and was found in human form. But now we're going to see the depths at which His humility went. Depths to which His humility went. So why was He exalted? It was for this deepest humility. In verse 8, you have the description of His humility being found in human form. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But the next verse, verse 9, starts with this statement. Therefore, in my Bible, does any Bible say for this reason? Any Bibles have that? Maybe the New American? For this reason. What reason? So, verse 9 has a description of what God did, right? For this reason, God highly exalted Him. Which reason? The reason of verse 8. Because He, Jesus Himself, humbled Himself. The action of verse 8 is whose action? Not God, the Father's action, but Jesus, the Son's action. Because of that, you have God, the Father's action of exaltation. You see? So Christ was exalted because of His self-humbling. You see the principle? Those that humble themselves, God will exalt. And it is seen in the incarnate Son. And what we see in this verse, verse 8, is that firstly, it was a voluntary humbling. We continue to see that. He is the actor. Jesus is the actor. He wasn't humbled by somebody else. He humbled Himself. The one who is the essence of glory, the one who is beautiful in His majesty, who all things are owed to Him, did not consider all of those things something to hold on to clutch on to in self-interest. Because of all self-interest, that is the one justified self-interest that He would hold on to it. But it says He did not consider it hold on toable. I don't know. Right? He let go for the purpose of humility. Voluntary obedience. No one forced it on Him. And notice the high to low contrast. From the verse 6, the high level is as high as it gets. Two words. We saw this last week. He was in the form of God. And that's talking about the actual essence of deity. Right? It's not saying He was a mimicry of God that looked like God. It's the Greek word actually reflects the essence. And if you don't want that word, then you can look at the next word. Equality with God in that verse. Right? Those two things fit together. You don't get to, at a higher level than that, than equal to God. We said, ask the question, right? What in this universe can be described as equal to God? Nothing. Except God Himself. What is this verse saying about Jesus? The Bible is abundantly clear. You just have to either say, I agree or I disagree. And then base your life on what you make of it. And He comes from that level, and the exact, you would say, opposite. On the other side is verse 8. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient or submitting Himself to the point of death. But there's a caution that we don't minimize the death. To help us, He says, death on a cross. So we have from the highest high, He self-empties, to the lowest low. From the extreme of equality with God to an equal extreme of the most humble human position possible. Death. Some of us are experiencing different kinds of events in our lives. We're seeing the horribleness of death, the shame of death. There is no pride in death, is there? No one dies proudly, in a sense. Every death equalizes all human beings. You can't beautify the event of death, right? As somebody aged, or there is no real, there's no bling in death. The word, I don't mean it in degrading, but just in that we reach a pathetic point of rawness when we come to human death, don't we? There's nothing more raw than without pride in the moment of death. Maybe unless it's an accident or something like that. And for God to take on mortality is the creator of the universe participating in our most humble state, isn't it? And He's not doing this as it is caused to Him. He is doing this because He is intending to do it and move to that point. He is participating in the most humbling aspect of our human existence. But, having said that, we must not ignore the verse, because the verse says what about His death? He humbled Himself by becoming what? Submissive to the point of death. None of us really become submissive to the point of death. For us, death is not an act that we have to submit to. It is an act of eventuality. Right? And even in this statement, we see the glory shining through, right? He has to be obedient to the point of death. It's a willful act. And we saw this in earlier times as we looked at the Gospels as well, right? Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I give it freely, right? And I will raise it up again. And then when He dies, He commits His life in obedience to the Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit. These are the words of the living Word. So we see His glory in it as well. He is the only human for whom death is spoken of as obedience, not eventuality. And we must think of this. Jesus doesn't come down the line of Adam after the fall. We all are born in Adam. Right? And what does that mean? It means that we have the taint of sin upon us even before we are conscious of it. As babies, as infants, we have the imprint of sin in us. Right? We are born in sin. And it shows up eventually. It may show up in 4 or 5 months like our child. Right? Or 3 months or 2 months. Or it may show even in the womb as the baby kicks. Right? But the point is, it will eventually show up in the actions of sin. Right? And the effect or the evidence that all of us are tainted by sin is what? Ultimately, where does the line of life lead? Towards death. Towards death. Jesus doesn't come in that line. He is born of the Holy Spirit. Mary was just a vessel for God to do that wonderful work of creation, of incarnation. Right? And because He's not tainted by sin, He is the perfect human being. Parallel to Adam. But the difference is Adam fell and Christ did not. But in His humanity, then think about this. If He was not murdered at 33 years or thereabouts, would you think Jesus would have died as an old man? No. You see, he was the perfect man who didn't have the scar of sin that led leads to death. And so for him to die, it would have to be done to him. Right? He would have to be murdered. And that's exactly what happened. And we see in the Gospels that they tried in the wrong time to come and murder him. They tried to stone him. They tried to do it. But until he willed it, until he submitted to the Father and said, "This is time," it did not happen. It was a willful submission to the point of death. Look at me. Look with me to an amazing... I want to bring in some theology, some larger picture of what's going on here. And it just should blow our minds at the depth of what Paul is just sort of giving us a taste of in Philippians chapter 2 with the exaltation of Christ. Because Hebrews chapter 10 is a very significant passage in this regard. Sometimes in the scriptures, not many times, but sometimes in the scriptures, God will just sort of put back the curtain a little bit between us and eternal things. And we can't handle it much, so he gives us very little. But sometimes he does. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 onwards, I'll read from 5 to 7. And I'll comment as I read. So we're talking about the humility of Christ towards death is obedience to the Father. He and the Father agreed, and the Christ in his incarnation obeyed the Father to the point of death. How is it described in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5? It says, consequently, as he's talking about the fact that it is impossible for the sacrificial system of the Old Testament to actually take away sin, but it says, consequently, when Christ came into the world. So what point is this speaking of? We're not sure. Sometime pre-incarnation, there's a council going on in the Trinity. Again, big things, right? We're getting into deep things that we ought to tread lightly in. There's a conversation between the Father and the Son before the incarnation, before the baby is born, all of that, right? When Christ came into the world, he said, who said? Christ said to the Father, what? Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. He's speaking of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. But, what? To the Father, he says, a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. And so clearly the statement is, that is insufficient to deal with sin, but you, Father, have prepared a fleshly body that will become a sacrifice. You see that? And so what is the Son's statement to the Father pre-incarnation? Then I said, behold, what? I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Not sacrifices and offerings, but a flesh and bones body of the Son. And the Son says what to the Father? This is your purpose, that I in flesh would die. And what is my answer to that? I have come to do your will. And what's the effect of it? Jump to verse 10. And that by that will, the Father's will and the Son's obedience, what is the end point of his humility? We have been sanctified, made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The only sufficient sacrifice for sin. You see? You see what's going on? There's an immense plan of God, and the body of the Son is part of that plan so that he would be the sacrifice. The death of the Son was a voluntary obedience. It was the Father's will and plan that the Son would make offering, a once for all, not a repeated offering, a once for all offering. That's why when we celebrate communion, that is only a symbol that does nothing. It was already done. Nothing happens during communion. And churches that teach that are anti-gospel and blaspheming the once for all work of Christ. That say, Christ's body is coming into presence here. That's blasphemy, isn't it? The death of the Son is once for all. And it brings us now, connecting us back to Philippians chapter 2 verse 8, to the manner of death. Because it doesn't just say that he humbled himself to the point of obedience to death. It says what? Even, but there's a strong contrast, so that we are struck with the lower line. The line of humility goes to the extreme point of humility. You know, because there are varying deaths even, right? Even in death we can start saying, oh, that was more shameful than whatever, right? And so just to help us understand how far the voluntary humbling for us of the Son goes, he says, it was not just death, it was death on a cross. It was not just the human shame of death, it was the ultimate human shame of death on the cross. And what we begin to see in this humbling is not just that it was a voluntary humbling, but at the heart of it, this humbling was a other-centered humbling. Now, when we talk about humility in the scriptures, there are different applications of humility. You have humility that is tied to the application of be humble towards one another, and then don't be angry, forgive sin, you know, those kind of relational, right, applications in the scriptures. But there are other applications of humility as well. And this application in this text is a very particular application. Those things are for another day. Be humble in their relationships to one another, in your communication with one another, right? In your forgiveness of one another. But the application here of humility is what? Verse 3 says what? That each of you not only look into your interests, but the interests of others. So he's talking about what? What is the need? It is service. You see? So the particular application of this humility as we look to Christ is that as you look to Christ in humility, he's not talking about relationships in general and the way you communicate with each other, even though that's a true application in other places. Here particularly he's saying, be humble so that you can serve. And when you're caused to be humble by Christ, what will be the effect? You will begin to serve others in the church. You see? So let's have that as the primary application of this text in our hearts this morning. And we see that in Christ. As he humbled himself, what was the effect of his humbling? What was the reason of his humbling? It was not just to be nice and relate with people as he walked the earth. It was what? He humbled himself to the cross, which indicates that he had somebody else's interest in service, in view. We've looked at Mark chapter 10 verse 45 and other times, right? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve how? By giving his life as a ransom for many. And in this text we see that the application that Jesus is being shown as by Paul, of verse 3 and 4, looking to the interests of others, Jesus is not looking at his own interests of being equal with God. He lets go. And what interest does he have? I can see two, but we're primarily going to look at one. The first one is he has the interest of the Father in mind. The glory of the Father, right? He's living for the glory of the Father. But what's the other interest in view? It is the salvation of us. Right? And the only way that that interest is going to be met is if he comes to that lowest point of death on the cross. And he does it. He does it for us and for the glory of God. He does it for us. He does not balk at the lowness to which he has to go in order to serve our interests. And we ourselves are not thinking of that as our interest, right? We think of something else as interest. I'm thinking of my financial situation. I'm thinking of my marriage. I'm thinking of relationships and these things. Those are my interests. That's what I want God to help me with. And God is saying, those are not your interests really. I'm looking for your soul's interest. And I will go as low as it goes for your sake. Even before we knew him, this is what he did. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. And how low is the cross? You just had to ask a Jew in that time about what the cross meant, right? It is the most shameful way of the worst criminals to die. They would rot literally outside the city, propped up on a post so that other people could see how shameful they are. And on that cross, often they would nail the list of all their shameful deeds. It was designed to be despised. And maybe people would walk by and even just out of a whim, spit on that in recognition of how shameful this person is. Who is the one who is volunteering himself to die on the cross? The one of in measure who least should be there. Why so low? Because we are so low. And as we begin to examine, if you have any softness in your heart towards Christ, you will begin to see already that I don't have to move too much to realize how humble I need to be. It's just a change of my perspective, right? Just a change of perspective. That's needed. I am seeing myself totally wrong. And looking at Jesus helps me to see myself right. I am so low. I am so low. And He became so low for me. Have you tried to serve food to somebody? Have you been to one of those events, managers or something, where they're all sitting on the ground? Can you serve from up here? Right? You're going to have disaster, right? You've got to stoop to serve properly, right? Jesus did this. He exemplified it, right? When He washed the disciples' feet. He didn't say, put up your feet, Peter, where I am. He knelt down. He knelt down and then began to wash His feet, right? You see the point? Much more is the cross. He serves by coming down low. This is our example. He who is of eternal glory stoops without interest in mind. Truly. Heart and action. Not just action. We have a lot of foot washing, right? That's become a traditional thing now in churches. And high and mighty people get feel more exalted because of the who they're foot washing. Right? Oh, nonsense. Right? Stooping to serve at our level. In order for us to be served, He has to come down to our level. And how low are we? I mean, we are at the deepest level of shamefulness as you examine your own sin. You might say, no, I've read even this week of some shameful things that are going on in the world, and I'm not like that. You may have read of scandals of sin, and you compare yourself and think, none of us are exempt, brothers and sisters. None of us are exempt from confessing of the deep shamefulness and the lowness of our position. None of us. Just because we have some acts in our lives doesn't mean we are more shameful than others. We are all shameful. Even the most so-called moral person who thinks they are better than anybody else. What if your sins were stamped on your forehead and then you had to go to work every day? What if you had a marquee, an electronic LED that displayed all your thoughts 24/7? Would you walk out? Would you walk out? Or would you be stuck for shame? In celebrating often the shame of others, when we think of sin, we often neglect our own. But Jesus did not. And the shame of sin are not just, it's not just the temporary shame that we feel when somebody finds out something deep about us. It is also, and much more, the eternal nature of the shame before God, isn't it? And the guilt that we face before God. Of all things, we are shameful before God. And we do not deserve His presence. But He came. And He took our position for us. He became humble to even death of a shameful criminal on that cross. Does not Isaiah say this, right? He was despised and rejected by human beings. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why? Why? Because the other option is us being seen for who we really are before God. And rather than that, He became our substitute. So we don't have to bear it ourselves if we put our trust in Jesus. He took our shame on Himself. He substituted for our guilt and judgment. And then He substituted His righteousness for us. That is true serving humility. And it doesn't get more deep or more clearer than that, does it? Do you believe in Jesus today? Have you really put your trust in Jesus? Is there any other relationship that is more important than this one? Because the other option is you live with your shame. Rather than Him. Right? Do you know Jesus? Have you received this? And then if you have received this, if you're a child of God, why are you not letting that relationship dictate all things in your life? Why is it not your greatest reality? What hinders you from selfless humility? What hinders you as you look to Jesus? Again, I'm speaking specifically here of this application. Humility that leads to service. He emptied himself and then he poured out himself to the furthest point of service. And we do want to get to where Paul is, right? We want to get to where Paul is, and he's talking about serving one another in the church. But I think we need to take two steps back, like we did last week, and start with our own private home lives first, right? Husbands in this church. Young husbands, old husbands, whoever you are. What stops you from serving your wives? Her interests. What about her need to be led spiritually? And I speak to myself as well. What about the physical task that she has to accomplish? Oh no, she can handle it. She's strong enough. Are you considering her interest like Christ continuously from the beginning considered yours? Are you a manly man who thinks greatness means how much I am served and how much authority I have in my home? Or are you a man like Jesus is, who came not to be served but to serve? And maybe the reason, husband, that you are not doing this is because you're looking elsewhere. You're not looking to your Savior. Gaze on Him continually, daily. Humble yourself. If you truly know Him, humble yourself, I plead with you. And be like Him. You have no rank to claim when you stand before Jesus. And look what He has done for you. You have no rank to claim. You have no authority to claim. He calls you to be like Him. Look rightly, not anything else, but rightly at yourself. And then serve your wife. Wives, what stops you from serving your husband's interests? Or you don't know how he is? Are you fighting for self, wives? For authority and control of your home? Do you constantly show your husband his failures and ridicule him? Or use that as an excuse, even if you don't speak of it loudly, not to serve him as you ought? Do you think he's undeserving as a leader? Did Christ think you were undeserving? Yes. But did he give you his service? Yes. Did he put lines about how far he would go? No, he actually drew the line as far as the point goes for you. You see, if we as husbands and wives are looking to Christ, our families are going to look very different. First and foremost. You know, we talk about this, you know. Yeah, I'm hindered from the church because my first priority is my family. Then show it. By the gospel, show it then. Same with children. Oh, my parents, you don't know, right? Even as we grow a little bit older, single people, oh, you know. And we put up all kinds of obstacles. Look to Jesus. And be humble as the wall comes down. And then pour out yourself like He poured out yourself in your life. Now what about service in the church? Can it be said of all of us, not just some of us, can it be said of all of us that as we look at this local church, and we looked at this text, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the encouragement of Jesus Christ through the gospel, has made us that we have this attitude and action in us which was in Christ Jesus. Can it be said of us? Can you honestly say this? If no, and I think most of us, all of us would say this, not most of us, all of us would say this, then the application is that we need to look more to Jesus and let Him humble us so that we do act in this church in service. And the application is described in that verse. We need to keep coming up to verse 4. Let each of you not only look to his own things, but to the things of others. And my own things may be my family. It may be my feeling, my mood, my laziness, whatever it is, right? That's my things. Or you don't know how busy I am. You don't know what my job is doing for me. You don't know the priorities of my family. All of the things that we put, right? But I need to pay attention to my wife or my mother-in-law, my father-in-law, my father-mother, and I know all those things, right? And then we put all these things in front of us. They are our things. And we are constantly saying, no, no, but I'm being selfless, right? But it's my interest, isn't it? When the attitude of humility is in our hearts, we become motivated not by my things or my family's things, but what about their things? What about their family's things? Right? Because that's Jesus-like. That's the primary application of humility in this text, is it not? But then to be truly moved by the interests of others, it shows up in and I was just thinking of some things, you know, like that I've experienced in my own life. Putting aside your personal schedule and priorities so that you are able to properly be involved in church fellowship. How is that an application of humble selflessness? Because then you start thinking and realizing, if this church is like that, that those activities, those teachings, those meetings, those things are designed to fuel me to be able to minister to others. One-on-one discipleship, right? Or training sessions. Those things are not just for me to get fat. It's actually for me to be better serving others, right? And I want to charge us. I don't want to put a guilt trip on you, but I just want to recognize for us and help us recognize that we need to be thinking this way of the church and recognizing how deep the application of humility goes. And by the grace of Christ, He will give you the energy if you're stepping in the right direction, right? Because it is who? God who works in you to will and to act for His good pleasure. The energy of mind and the energy of action. You all have something to offer. And my job is to fuel you by the truth of God's word to grow in your gifts. Look to the interests of others. Yes, I have important responsibilities in my life, but they are my interests. And I'm not ignoring them. He doesn't say stop your interests. He says, but also to the interests of others. So you say, yes, I have my responsibilities, but I am going to be counted for the sake of others in this church. I don't care who else is there, but I am going to be counted. And so you look at the activities of this church. If this church is doing it for that purpose, not as, oh no, I have to give up more time now. That's me and my interest, isn't it? But for the interest of others. Look to Jesus, right? If you don't look to Jesus, then all you're going to be left with is guiltiness. And that's not the point. Look to Jesus. And He came down low and poured Himself out. Is there a responsibility greater than verse 5? What excuse do you have before Christ? Not before anybody else. Why was Christ exalted? For deepest humility. And the Bible says of us, just let it strike you a little bit. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Think of this. This is an application, the primary application of that principle. And that's the same for us. If we humble ourselves, we will be exalted. So let's continue. How much was Christ exalted? Not just why was He exalted for deepest humility, but how much was He exalted? And verse 9 onwards to 11 tells us that He was exalted with the highest honor there possibly is. First in verse 9, we looked at this. Verse 8, who's doing the action? Jesus. Verse 9, who's doing the action? The Father. The actor is God. So God is rewarding the Son in His incarnation. And the word is, therefore, for this reason, God, your Bibles might say, highly exalted. Literally, it is hyper exalted. God hyper exalted. He hyper humbled Himself, Jesus did, and God hyper exalted. Now, if one of these kids makes a crown and puts it on your head, how would you feel? Now, what if Narendra Modi comes and puts a crown on your head, how would you feel? There's a difference, right? Now what if God says, I exalt you, how would you feel? You see, depending on the person doing the action of exaltation, that exaltation takes on a whole new meaning, isn't it? God exalted the Son. Again, there is no higher rank than that of God's. And the highest exalted one exalted the Son. So we are now looking from up, he humbled himself to the lowest point, and then God, from the lowest point, takes him to the highest exaltation because of his humility. God exalts the humble. And we see this in the life of Jesus, in the incarnation. Now wait a minute. We're speaking of who? Who is exalted? Jesus. And you may be thinking, now I have a little problem here, because I understand that Jesus existed before the foundation of the earth. He is God, very God. Why does he need to be exalted? Right? You see that problem? Why does Jesus, who it says, for example, Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, what does it say about Jesus? He is the image, Colossians 1:15, of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions. He created all rulers and authorities. All things were created, what? Through him and for him. They are his playground. All existence. So now why do we have this statement in Philippians chapter 2 that God exalted him when he's already highly exalted? Right? And in this we are entering into the mystery of the incarnation, right? In his deity, in his eternal deity, he is the exalted creator. But in his incarnation, in his humanity, the Bible teaches that the Son, in his humanity, earns the rights as the prime human being to have full dominion over all humanity. That's the teaching of Scripture. This is profound. He earns the right. And we have this story going on, right? The thread of the story. As Jesus is doing his ministry on earth, who's trying to stop him? Satan himself, right? And the temptation, what's the main point of the temptation? Satan is trying to say, why are you going in obedience to the point of death? I'll short-circuit it. You bow down to me, I'll give you all authority. Satan is trying to stop what he knows is the foreordained plan of God. In his humanity, he earns the right to rule as the divinely appointed king. And we must not merge the two natures. I said this last week, right? We have this perspective of Jesus. We think of him like Superman. We think of him like Superman. He has superpowers. And he just looks like a human being. He looks like his alter ego. But always, he is always just God. We don't give full credit. It's 100% deity and 100% humanity. And what Philippians 2 tells us is that within this self-humbling, he takes on the veil of human flesh that in itself is inbuilt the restrictions of humanity, right? He's truly human on earth. And therefore he says, of that day, the second coming, the Son does not know. Today, does Jesus know? Yes. But in his incarnation, he had the limitations of humanity. Jesus was hungry. Does God get hungry? You see, we're speaking of the humanity of the Son. And even in this exaltation, he earns the right in his incarnation. And we see this played out in language. Go with me to Matthew chapter 28. Last chapter of Matthew. Matthew 28 verse 18. The Great Commission passage, for instance. Before the Great Commission, what is the statement that Jesus makes about himself? What has just happened? His humbling has happened. He has humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And now he has risen again. God has exalted him. What does Jesus say about authority? He says what? All authority is given to me. You see, he himself is making the statement of the fact that because of his humility in his incarnation, he has earned the right to have all authority as the prime human being. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20. God exalted him and seated him. He didn't come and sit himself at the right hand. In his incarnation it says, God exalted him and gave him the right-hand seat, the position of power. God gives the Son this authority, and he earns it by right of his obedience to the Father. And back in Philippians chapter 2, how high is the honor given to the Son? He humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted himself. Again, hyper elevation. God is the actor, the highest being is bestowing the highest glory and bestowed on him the name above every name. There's a lot of discussion about what is that name. In heaven we'll find out what that special name is. No, it's not about the actual name. It's whatever he is, the name represents who he is. It stands what? Higher, stronger, greater than any name that exists in existence. And what is the effect of that highest name? Verse 10 and verse 11. So that he has the highest name bestowed on him by the highest authority, so that at the name of Jesus, two aspects. You have the knee aspect and the mouth aspect, right? The knees will bow and the tongues will say, right? The knees will bow, and that knee bowing tells you what about the effect of this ultimate authority of the Son? Submission. Submission. And there are some knees that will bow in resistance, and those knees will be broken, right? In judgment. But they will have to bow because he is king. But there are other knees, and many are there, who bow in a self-recognition. Here's a motivation for humility. Understand who Jesus is. Take all those barriers that you put, those excuses to humility, and put them in front of you, in your mind. All the things that hinder humility. And then recognize you're not humbling yourself to them. You're humbling yourself to the great King Jesus. You see? All submission is submission to Jesus. And if your Jesus is big in your mind, then it will be less difficult. I will not say that it is not difficult to bow your knee to those who you think it is undignified to bow your knee to. He is the name above all names. And all knees will bow. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. What is Paul trying to do? He's not making some specific description of reality. He's just saying, whatever realms you can think of, let me name all of them. All of them will bow. Think of the gods of Hinduism. Muhammad, they will bow. Buddha will bow to Jesus. All the great sages and saints, they will one day, whom they did not worship, bow the knee before him. All the kings, all the great kings, even the ones we get frightened of, they will bow the knee to Jesus. Narendra Modi will bow his knee one day to Jesus. Manmohan Singh, Rajiv Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi, whoever great you might think, will bow their knee before Jesus and acknowledge that he alone is God and he alone is worthy of praise. This is the final statement of all eternity. This is reality. Humility wins. Jesus will reign. And not only will they bow their knee, they will speak, their tongues will confess. He is not a Lord, but the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we talked about this in his humility. We saw from Hebrews chapter 10 that the cross, the death of the Son, was the preordained plan of God for us. There's an overarching plan. Going into Psalm 2 that we read as we wrap this up. Psalm 2. Maybe we read in the beginning. Jump down to verse 7. All the nations are gathered. That is speaking of the reality of history, right? They gather against the authority of God. And God says this to the Son. And the Son then reflects to us as he speaks in verse 7. The Son is speaking. This is Old Testament. he says, the son says, this is all before incarnation ever happens, right? David is this a, I'm not sure if this is a Davidic psalm, but the point is, it is way before anything is made clear, right? He says, I will tell, this is Jesus speaking, the Lord is speaking, I will tell of the decree before the incarnation, Jesus is speaking. The Lord said to me, Jesus, you are my son, today I have begotten you, ask of me, and stop with the incarnation, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That is why when the nations rage, it says what? Verse 1. The people's plot. How? How do the people's plot? In vain. Because God is saying, and he mocks them. He laughs at them. And he's saying what? My eternal plan has always been that no matter what you try to do, my son will be set in his place of authority. This was the eternal plan of God. That Jesus would stand supreme to the glory of God the Father from the beginning. The death and the cross was the means by which that eternal plan was foreordained to be done. And in the end it can be said, therefore, because both the cross and the exaltation were the foreordained plan of God, that ultimately humility wins. What about you? What holds you from selfless humility? Spurgeon reminds us, if Christ was exalted through his degradation, so shall you be. Consider the jeers of the wicked, he used to say, and think of them as praise and honor of God. He who has humbled himself will be exalted. Secondly, all submission, like I said, is made possible because it is unto Christ. Bow to him daily, moment by moment. Honor him, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, as Psalm 2 says. And you will find it easier to take the steps of selfless humility towards others. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would do a deep work in our lives. We have much to apply. We have much to let you do in our lives as we allow your person and your work. We confess, Lord, and I confess for myself and for many of us, that our thoughts are not really filled with the exaltation of Christ, the primary red-hot center of all of existence is you. We are so distracted. Even this morning, maybe, many of us have been distracted in our hearts. And therefore, we struggle in selflessness, in humble selflessness. Because you do not ring true in our hearts daily. And so by your Spirit, we plead with you to help us to fight the flesh and to run to you. To have this attitude with fear and trembling in our hearts that is of us in Christ Jesus. Jesus, show us more and more yourself. Give us the discipline to walk in your word so that your Spirit can show us Christ. And our knees now, not in the future state, but now that we would be the ones that bow the knee daily before you. And therefore lived a transformed life of selflessness with our spouses, with our children, and then with our brothers and sisters in the church and in the world. Transform us, we pray, for your name's sake, in humility. Amen. Let's sing as we stand in close.